We're wrapping up our sermon series in Ecclesiastes today, and if you're here just visiting us for the first time, there'll be times in the sermon where we're trying to summarize what we've sort of covered here and there, and so it's a good sermon to sort of step into as you kind of get a summary of Ecclesiastes. But basically, in these past 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, this is how the author identifies himself, the preacher has been intentionally and even experientially considering life under the sun, considering life on this earth. He wants to talk about what life is like for what it is, how it really is, not just theoretically, not how we wish it could be. He wants to talk about how life is. And the preacher doesn't want to just settle for just pithy sort of answers, for trite answers. He doesn't want to settle and live even in disillusionment. And that's a temptation, isn't it, for many of us? That as the busyness of life, as just different things in life happen, we just bury our head in the ground and just assume, I'm sure things will work out. Or we're that hamster on a wheel and we just keep running and we just assume, oh, I'm sure it's going to get better. The preacher, the author in Ecclesiastes, doesn't want us to live and settle for disillusionment. And neither does he want us to settle and give in to despair either. The preacher wants to see that as we live this life under the sun, life on this earth, he wants us to recognize that it's this Hebrew word, hevel. And if you've been here with us, hopefully you get a sense of what that word means now. When he says that life is hevel, he's saying, man, life is like a breath. Life is like vapor. It's like mist. The fragility of life can sometimes feel so real. And he's saying, man, life is, it really is short. And assuming that life really is that short, we got to live with more purpose and intention. And in short, what the preacher wants us to see and to understand is, man, because life is so short, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life, because so often if we're chasing the wrong things, the preacher says it's going to feel like you're trying to chase after wind. And so the preacher, he really does want to speak truth into our lives. He wants to help us to see life for what it is. And as he concludes in chapter 12 here, and please turn there in your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's one of the wisdom books. But it's almost like an epilogue. But as the preacher here ends Ecclesiastes, he concludes by reminding us that these words of truth, that these words of wisdom that he's been writing about, they'll have a purpose. These words of wisdom, these words of truth, they have purposes. And we can almost understand, you know, these words of truth to extend beyond Ecclesiastes, to concern all of the Bible, all of God's word. But as we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and read verses 9 through 14, the end of the chapter, keep in mind here about what the preacher is saying about how these words of truth ought to shape our momentary lives here on earth. And as we read from God's word, please stand as we believe that we're hearing God speak to us from heaven through his word and by his spirit. And so let's all stand as we hear God speak to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. This is God's word. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. Please be seated and let me pray for us before we get into God's word. Let me pray. Father, we come before these words of truth, the words of the wise here, spoken through the preacher. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us ears to hear these truths, to hear the wisdom, to hear your voice. Oh, Lord God, give us the eyes to see, Lord God, how these words ultimately point to you. And Lord, through these words, won't you draw us near and closer to yourself? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically, as the preacher is wrapping up, as we're wrapping up our time in Ecclesiastes, I want us to ask this question of, what does it look like for words of truth to impact your life? You know, what does it look like for words of truth, words of wisdom to impact your life? Because this is what the preacher wants. He doesn't want all of these words, all of these things that he said to just go in one ear and out the other. He wants these words to have an impact on the lives of those who hear them. And as we think about what the preacher says here at the end of Ecclesiastes, the preacher mentions three things: that God's word, that words of truth, words of wisdom, these words should have at least three kinds of impact on your life. And the first one that we read about is here in verse 10. Notice that the preacher talks about how God's word should delight you. You know, words of truth, words of wisdom, he doesn't describe them as being stale or like a straitjacket or stifling. What word does he use? He says they're words of delight. Words of delight, that words of truth, that God's word, that they are words of delight. You know, he's saying that he finds pleasure in God's word, that he finds God's word precious. And for you, as you hear that, do those two go together? You know, words of truth and words of delight, do those two go together? You know, is it like peanut butter and jelly for you? Is it like chocolate and bananas for you? Do they go together? Words of truth and words of delight. You might even say that they are words of delight because they're true. That these are words of delight because they're true. Because if we think about the context of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been saying so far, so many of us live as if knowing more will make us happier. So many of us live as if having more money and wealth will make us happier. So many of us live as if working more or having the right kind of work will make us happier. And we've explored that right earlier in Ecclesiastes, that so many of us live in this way. And what Ecclesiastes comes along and does, he says, man, these words of truth, let's peel back that facade of fulfillment. And let me speak some words of truth into your life. Let me show you where fulfillment and happiness can really be found. It's not in the pursuit of all these other things. The preacher's trying to say, we got to bring God into the conversation. If you are pursuing fulfillment, if you are pursuing happiness, if you are pursuing the blessed life here on this earth, you cannot get that apart from God. And if we think about those kind of words of truth that the preacher has been saying already, shouldn't that be words of delight for us? That he's trying to speak truth. He's trying to describe and speak about life as it is. He wants us to see that there is still goodness that can be experienced, goodness that can be recovered here on this earth. And as we think about God's word being words of delight, man, my hope and prayer is that we could echo what the psalmist even says in Psalm 19:10. Because if some of us are listening to this, and maybe even in our own reading, we're like, man, I don't know if I've experienced God's word being delightful to me. I want to, in one sense, challenge you, but encourage you, man, you need to go way deeper. If that is something that's so foreign to you, you are not really understanding what God's word is all about, because so many people in the Bible, they speak like this about God's word and it being words of delight, that it's more to be desired than gold even much fine gold, and they're sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. You know, for me, I'm always reminded, even when I read Psalms like Psalm 119, of how little I know about God's word, how little I know about God. When I realize that, man, this sort of delight that overflows, sometimes it could be lacking. God's word, words of truth, they need to be words of delight for us. This is how we know that it's making the impact that it should, when it becomes something that we delight in. But he goes on to say in verse 11 that these words of truth, that the words of the wise, it says here that they are like goads. An interesting word that we need context, right? These words, God's word, in essence, they need to direct us. It not only should be our delight, God's word needs to direct us. And when we think about this word goads, it's talking about like a prodding stick, this sharp prodding stick that's used to drive an ox or cattle forward, to make sure that the ox or the cattle, that they're walking straight. So you would poke them in the side or behind, and you would make sure that the ox is moving straight and in the right direction. And so that's what goads were back in the days. And here the preacher is saying God's word, they're like goads. That words of truth, that words of wisdom, that they're supposed to keep us moving forward and in the right direction. That God's word, that it's supposed to direct us in a way that when we veer off the path, it's supposed to prod us to get back on the path, lest we fall into a ditch or even fall off a cliff. God's word is supposed to direct us. And when we think about God's word being like goads, isn't it so true that we need this sort of directing and guiding? Because how often, as we're going and going through life, do we stop? Sometimes we're paralyzed by fear. Sometimes we're paralyzed by our past. Sometimes we're just falling off the path. But so often we need something to prod us to keep moving forward. Maybe we're afraid. Whatever it is, when we veer off the path, we need something. We need God's word to direct us. And when we think about those implications, it's not only that we sometimes stop or we veer off the path. Do you realize that when God's word is going to prod and direct us, do you realize that it's going to be uncomfortable and painful sometimes? You think a cattle is going to like a sharp stick being jabbed into its side? Probably not. And I would imagine that even for us, that as we're going through life, as we're sometimes tempted to stop or veer off the path, when God's word directs us, if it's going to be like goads, there's going to be times when it's going to be uncomfortable. There are going to be times when, as it's trying to direct us, it can feel painful. And my fear even is that if some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, perhaps God's word has never really been directing you. Maybe it's been just your own intuition or your common sense or your own desires that have been guiding you through life. But God's word here, if they're like goads, there are times when it's going to be painful or even uncomfortable. Because what often happens is when you're in a specific situation or a circumstance and you're reading and meditating on God's word, it's going to often call you to do something that you're not going to want to do. It's going to often ask you and call you to do something that you don't want to do. God's word right there, it's like goads. It's trying to prompt us in the right direction. You know, aren't there times when God's word will even confront our self-centeredness, expose it, expose our pride? As God's word tries to drive us to humility, it can be uncomfortable. It can be painful. And this is why even the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:11 recognizes that when God uses God's word and he uses this word discipline, it's essentially talking about this loving way that you want to direct those you love and care about. And the author of Hebrews recognizes this, as many of us do. That for the moment, all discipline seems painful. And for the children that are here, and if your parents discipline you, I would imagine it doesn't always feel pleasant. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that when we get and receive discipline, it seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That we need to be trained by this prodding. And you know, the danger for some of us is that we don't like to be prodded. We don't like to feel uncomfortable. We don't like to feel the sort of painful prodding and discipline of God. So we'll actually disengage from God's word. Like, dude, I don't want my conscience to be bothered, so I'm just going to disengage. Whether by choice, whether because busyness picks up, or your priorities, sometimes we just completely disengage from God's word. And often what we end up becoming is like sheep without a shepherd. Or worse, when we disengage from God's word and reject it, man, so many proverbs warn us of what it's like to become a fool. And fools will reject the guiding and directing of any sort of discipline, any sort of counsel, any sort of wisdom. And in Proverbs 17:10, it just gives an example of, man, for some of us, when we want to just reject the directing and guiding of God's word, this is what we become. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. That for some of us, we're like sheep without shepherd. And for some of us, we're going through life, and as the Bible will describe, like a fool, because we're not being directed by anything or anyone other than ourselves. God's word needs to direct us like goads. But he also talks about in verse 11 that God's word also directs us because they are like nails firmly fixed. That God's word, that these words of truth, these words of wisdom, they are like nails firmly fixed. Something that's secured down to the ground that is not going to move. And when we think about living in our time and thinking about all the different kinds of advice and different quote-unquote truths that are out there, a lot of them are fads. A lot of them apply maybe to our time and generation now, but it's going to become irrelevant 10, 20, 30 years from now. But God's word here is saying it's fixed. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to, it hasn't gone anywhere from thousands and thousands of years ago, and it's not going to go anywhere thousands and thousands of years into the future. That the truth of God's word, that they will be relevant, and it will speak into life for all of eternity. And even Isaiah 48, it says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, our God, will stand forever. And this is why the word of God can direct us, can't it? If the word of God is fickle and always changing, can you really depend on the word of God to direct you? You wouldn't be able to. But the word of God, it's secure, it's fixed, it's unchanging, and these truths are eternal. And so for that reason, these words of God, words of truth, they can direct us. But I don't want us to miss how verse 11 ends here as we're thinking about how God's word directs us. That they are given, it says here, by one shepherd. Now, as we think about God's word directing us in and through life, this last phrase in verse 11 puts away the notion that God directs us harshly, that God directs us ambivalently, that God directs us selfishly. This last phrase puts that notion away, that God directs us with words that are given by one shepherd. You know, if you think about Israel's history, God had given Israel many, many leaders, and in Ezekiel 34, he calls them shepherds. God had given Israel, God's people back in the Old Testament days, different kinds of leaders, different kinds of shepherds, Ezekiel 34 says. And essentially, God's indictment against the leaders of Israel is they were not feeding the sheep. They were not taking care of the sheep. They were only feeding themselves. And just to give us a glimpse of what these other kinds of shepherds Israel had experienced, let's look at verse 4, and it's projected overhead for us. But this gives you an idea of what this one shepherd is and what all these other shepherds, in contrast, are not. And this is how it describes these other shepherds. In Ezekiel 34, that the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so here are shepherds who are not leading and directing God's people in the right ways, and it talks about how they lead and guide with harshness, that with force, And what God later promises in that chapter is that he's going to send this one shepherd to guide and direct and rule them differently. Do you guys know who that one shepherd is? The one shepherd that God promises that he will send in Ezekiel 34, it's that very person that we're celebrating this Christmas, isn't it? That one shepherd that God promised us to send, as we think about celebrating Christmas, we really are celebrating even this one shepherd that God promised from long ago. That we're celebrating Jesus being this one shepherd. And Jesus in John chapter 10 actually identifies himself as being this one shepherd. And notice as we read verses 14 through 16, the contrast in how he describes what kind of shepherd he is. And keep in mind, it's this shepherd that directs us and guides us through his word. He says this, that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And actually, a little bit earlier on in that verse, it actually talks about how Jesus, as the one shepherd, how he's actually a shepherd that's not only willing to give up his life for the sheep, but as we know in history, he did give up his life, didn't he, for his sheep. This one shepherd that guides and directs us, he does so lovingly. He does so lovingly. He loves you and I so much that when he desires to direct us and even discipline us, he indeed does it out of love. We have to be assured of that as we look at the cross. And we need to be reminded of this over and over again because we forget over and over again. Sometimes in the pain and the uncomfortable feeling of God's directing, we forget that God is doing this out of love. Because even in verse 12, what the preacher goes on to say here is this, my son, beware of anything beyond these, talking about the words of the shepherd. Beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. That so often there's a temptation for us to get away from God's word and follow the words and the advice of others. And it's great to read books written by other people. It's great to read these different case studies and all the different surveys that are done. And it could be helpful. But there is a temptation for us to do that at the expense of the Bible. And the preacher here is warning us, man, beyond the words of the shepherd here, beware. Read it, sure, but beware. Make sure it never replaces God's word. So God's word given by one shepherd, it needs to direct us. But lastly, it needs to decenter us. God's word, if it's going to have an impact on our lives, it needs to decenter us. It needs to, in one sense, displace you from being at the center of your life. You know, in verse 13, it says this, and this is how I want us to unpack and understand this verse, because there's so much that can be said on this verse alone. But in verse 13, he says this, at the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, so much can be said about just this verse alone, but a commentator named Derek Kidner says this, that this calls attention to man's need rather than God's demand. That sometimes we hear a phrase like this, fear God and keep his commandments. We think, man, God's demanding this of me? Well, I don't want to. But what Derek Kidner points out is this verse is actually calling attention to what we desperately need. If we think about what the preacher has been talking about in Ecclesiastes so far, when he talks about the end of the matter, all has been heard, he's saying, we've considered how life is hevel, how life is so brief and short, and how we're often chasing the wrong sort of things to find fulfillment. That so often we live this way, and it feels like we're striving after wind with nothing to be gained. And what the preacher said is, man, man's need, as we start chasing these things all around and are leaving empty and exhausted, what we desperately need is to put God and his commandments in the center of our lives. That's essentially what he's saying here in verse 13, that we need to decenter ourselves from the center of our lives, and we need to put God and his commandments in the center of our lives. This is essentially what he's saying when he says, fear God and keep his commandments. You know, this is what Paul says to even a bunch of Athenians in 1 Corinthians or in Acts in Corinth. If you look at in the book of Acts 17:27, this is what he says, that all these people that God created, he says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. That man, that and the central need of all humanity is for us to fear God and keep his commandments. That what we all desperately need is to have God and his commandments in the center of our momentary lives. And essentially, we can summarize that by saying, man, we all need a life of faith. We need to have a life of faith, because it's only a life of faith that will keep God and will fight to keep God and his commandments in the center of our lives. And the preacher, he's been giving us glimpses of what this looks like throughout Ecclesiastes. Because earlier on in Ecclesiastes, he said, man, so many of us try to live life, to try to gain things from life. We try to find things that will make us happy, and we're trying to gain things in life, and so often we're left feeling discontent because there's always more to gain. And what the preacher is saying is, man, a life of faith, keeping God and his commandments at the center, says, you know what, I'm going to look at life and find contentment by seeing things as gifts from God for me to enjoy. That's what a life of faith looks like. That's what the preacher is saying here. When he says fear God and keep his commandments, he's saying keep God central. Keep that outlook on life central. It's not about gain. It's about gifts from God and enjoying them. You know, even in chapter 3, he says that there are so many seasons in life that are good and bad, right? Times of mourning, times of rejoicing. There's so many different seasons that come and find us. And as we're just trying to figure out and navigate through the mystery of the seasons, do you know what a life of faith looks like? Do you know what it looks like to fear God and his commandments? What he says in chapter 3, verse 14, is this, that I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, that nothing can be added to it, that nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And essentially what the preacher is saying, see, when you have no idea what's going on in your life, why a certain season has found you now, what a life of faith does is that brings a person to entrust himself or herself to the master of the seasons who does know what's going on. That's what it looks like to fear God and his commandments, to keep God and his commandments central. You know, he says even later on in chapter 7 and 8, there are times when you look out in the world and you're thinking, man, how come bad things are happening to good people? And how come good things are happening to bad people? Or how come bad people aren't experiencing justice quickly? And when you are wrestling with just the brokenness of this world, of the institutions, of even the justice system, a life of faith, a life that wants to fear God and keep his commandments, is saying, you know what, I'm going to entrust myself to the ultimate judge who will one day make everything right. That's what a life of faith looks like. A life of faith that keeps God and his commandments central, that fears God and keeps his commandments. You know what that life of faith needs? It needs this reverential awe. It needs to have this awe of God, that when you want to keep God, it's not only about willpower. The question is do you have a reverential awe of this God that you want to keep in the center of your life? You know, and as you think about what this reverential awe, this sort of posture and disposition towards God looks like, you know, I think in Luke 7, it captures this reverential awe pretty well. You know, as we think about just the story of Jesus and his disciples, they're sort of going through a town and they see this casket, this bier being carried out. And it's the son of a widow who has died. And people are sad and people are mourning. And this is what happens, okay? Starting in verse 14, that's actually a little bit later, but starting in verse 14, let me read this for us. It says that Jesus said to the person who was dead, Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And then here it says that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. When you think about having this sort of reverential awe of God and his commandments, you're recognizing here is someone who can raise someone from the dead. This is how big our God is. This is how powerful our God is. And so often we lose that reverential awe because our circumstances are greater than this God that we worship. Our own feelings and our own desires and our own dreams are greater than this God that we worship. And we lose sight of this sort of God. And we lose that reverential awe. And it's so interesting that in Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, we can lose this reverential awe of God in other ways too, can't we? How often do we forget what the psalmist here talks about here in Psalm 130? He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Isn't it so interesting that the psalmist would say that with God there is forgiveness that he might be feared? He's talking about not you being afraid of God, but having this reverential awe. How could this God, knowing what I've done in my past, even maybe as you sit here today, knowing what I've done as I sit here, or man, not knowing what you're going to do in the future, how could God forgive me? And it's this reverential awe of being like, who is this God that can do this? You know what? It's not a cheap forgiveness either. When we think about what the psalmist is saying about with God there's forgiveness that he might be feared, it's not a cheap forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that was very deep and costly. Justice was not perverted. Neither was your sins overlooked. When we think about the kind of forgiveness that we've received through Jesus, we know that, man, justice was fully satisfied on the cross, wasn't it? Our sins and the penalty of our sins, all of them were fully paid for, weren't they, on the cross? It's this sort of reverential awe that we should have of God that keeps God, that describes a life of faith, that gives us the desire and the power and the desire and the will to fight, to keep God in the center of our lives. And this is so urgent. You know, having this sort of life of faith in this momentary life, it's so urgent. And this is how the preacher ends. He wants us to understand the urgency of this, because this is how he ends and this is how we'll come to a close. Because this is what the preacher says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Why is a life of faith so important? It's because of this verse. You know, and judgment in and of itself, it's not actually a bad thing. Because, you know, a judgment is actually an uncovering, a revealing of the truth, right? It's a revealing and uncovering of what something or someone did, whether it's good or evil. So a judgment in and of itself is not a bad thing. The purpose of God's judgment, it will either condemn or vindicate the person being judged. And the question for you as we sit, for all of us as we sit here, is what sort of judgment will we receive? In this momentary life, this life, whether you're in college, whether you're wanting to get married, work, whether you're wanting to retire, whatever it is, it's going to be like a breath. It's going to be here and it's going to be gone before we know it. We're going to be standing before God. And it says here that God will bring every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, whether it's been good or bad, all of that is going to come. What sort of judgment will you receive? And here is the beauty of the gospel. That the good news of Jesus is that for those who repent, for those who turn away from their sins and turn to Jesus in faith, do you know what sort of judgment you'll receive? It'll be a vindication of you being a child of God. When you stand before God in judgment, when your sins have been forgiven, when your righteousness has been replaced by the perfect righteousness of Christ, do you know what will be uncovered when you stand before God? You'll be white as snow. And it's the righteousness of Christ that will be revealed, that will be uncovered. This is our great hope. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not going to be a work in progress kind of righteousness where you've tried to outweigh the bad things in your life with good. Because if that's the case, I'd be very scared for you. That if you're hoping that the good is going to outweigh the bad, you're in a very scary place. And what the preacher says is that, man, we need to consider this life of faith, not only to make sense of life under the sun, but as we anticipate having to stand before God in judgment. And so many of the authors in the Bible, they understand this. This is their hope. This is their power in their life of faith. And this is my hope and prayer that this would be the power of even the lives of faith here. That as even as 1 John says, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, this is what he says. And we'll end with this verse. Beloved, we are God's children now. It's not something that you need to earn. Through faith, you are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, and that's when the judgment will happen, is what the Bible says, we shall be like him. We shall not only be glorious in terms of our physical bodies, but we're going to have a perfect righteousness that's going to be like Jesus. That's the judgment, in one sense, that we can look forward to. And as we think about living our lives under the sun, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what is shaping and informing how we live under the sun? You know, is it simply the dreams and the goals that we want to accomplish before we die? You know, what's informing and shaping how we live under the sun? And as the preacher ends and as we end here, my hope and prayer is that God's word, that God and his commandments would be the thing that guides and shapes how you live under the sun. That God's word would delight you as you live under the sun. That God's word would direct you. And that God's word would also decenter you as we fear God and keep his commandments. Let me pray for us. Father, you love us so much that you not only gave us your son, but you gave us the Bible, your word, so that it can speak into our darkness, that it can speak into the lies that we've believed, so that it can speak into, Lord, just the trajectory of our lives, so that we would reevaluate and really consider how we're living our lives here under the sun, on this earth. And so, oh Lord, by your grace and mercy, we pray, Lord, that this word, these words of truth, that these words of wisdom would not only be received, but Lord, implanted. We pray that it would transform us, not only for our good, but for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.